will pray together as we begin. God, apart from you, we can do no good thing. And so as we open your word this morning, I want to just pray and ask that you would do the work that only you can do. Lord, you formed us, created us, designed our minds and our hearts to long after you, to ultimately be satisfied only in Jesus. And so that's my prayer this morning. I pray that we would see Jesus in a way we never have before, that we would be satisfied in Jesus and the riches of the gospel more deeply than we ever have before. And Lord, you would cause us to savor the truths that we see this morning in your word. We love you, we thank you, we depend on you wholly, moment by moment. And so we ask your blessing on this time together. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and the good of your people in all things. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. That's page 1001 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that we started this series through Hebrews 5 weeks ago, and that we're just now coming to the beginning of chapter 1. Because we wanted to lay a more extensive foundation for this series than we typically do, because this is a book that was originally written to a very different audience at a very different time in history in a very different context. Hebrews points back to the Old Testament more frequently than any other book in the New Testament other than Revelation. So we started this series with some of the storylines that we're going to revisit repeatedly over the next 13 chapters. But we're 5 weeks in, and we're just now getting to the beginning of chapter 1. So let me explain my plan for our time together, and then we'll jump right in because there's a lot of ground to cover. There are three primary things I want to accomplish this morning. Number one, just so that you can see it and I can see it, so that we have the same outline in mind. Number one, I want to give you the background information behind the book for some context. For me, if I know when and where and why something was written, it helps me build a mental framework. And so I want to start there with the information. And then we'll transition to something totally different. After building a framework, I want to explain my overarching goal for our series through Hebrews, and I want to spend a few moments showing you why the aim that I've taken for this series is impossible. I'm not setting us up for failure, but the goal that I have for this series is humanly impossible, so I want to explain why I'm taking that aim and why it's impossible. And then thirdly, I want to finish with our own involvement. How can you and I engage with what God is doing as he transforms the humanly impossible into a glorious reality over the next several months? Our goal is impossible to accomplish on our own, and yet there are simple things we can do to engage in the work that God is going to accomplish. Michael, I don't know why this thing isn't working, but it isn't, so if you'll have to keep up with me, maybe. So anyway, that's my plan. First, the information, and then the impossible aim, and then we'll finish with our individual involvement. That's the outline I have in mind. So our Bibles are open to the beginning of chapter 1, so let's start by building that framework for everything else we're about to discover. You'll notice that the beginning of Hebrews isn't very similar to a lot of the other books in the New Testament. For example, take Philemon. It's probably just across the page in your Bibles. Since it's right there, we'll use it as an example. You'll notice that the first three verses of Philemon tell us who the author is. It's Paul that's writing. It tells us the recipient, which is Philemon and his local church. It tells us where Paul's writing from. He's writing from prison. And it tells us when he's writing. He's writing while Timothy is still with him. That's the structure of most epistles in the New Testament. Paul does it, James does it, Peter does it, John does it in his own way. But that's not the case with Hebrews. The author chooses to begin a lot differently. However, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to work with and that we don't need to ask the same kind of questions to build our context. So as a means of building that framework, I want to find answers to the same kinds of questions other letters supply for us right off the bat. I want to answer four quick questions, and I'll start with who the original audience was because it's one of the questions that verse 1 answers for us. It's different, verse 1 is, different than some of the other epistles, but it does tell us who Hebrews is written to if you look closely. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, I see two clues which answer that first question for us. First, you'll notice that the writer points to a specific identity when he says, our fathers. What that tells me is both the author and the audience are part of the same ethnic group. It tells me that this isn't written by a foreigner or to a group of foreigners. And then when I combine that phrase, our fathers, with what he uses next, it helps me see which people group we're talking about. He said, God spoke to our fathers, which points to this common ethnic lineage, by the prophets. Now, granted, there have been a lot of people in lots of different ethnic groups referred to as prophets, but by simply saying the prophets without explaining who he's referring to, the writer is assuming a common knowledge base. You know who I'm talking about because we all refer to them by the same name, essentially, simply the prophets. Combine that with the people the author goes on to quote 86 times in the following 13 chapters, and we know exactly which prophets he's speaking of. He's talking about the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, and all of that agrees with what ancient scholars tell us about the original audience. Church history tells us the same thing. Most modern scholars agree. Hebrews was originally written to Jews in Rome. So all that to say, we know this letter, this book, was written specifically to Jewish people, hence the name Hebrews. And to answer another important question, and this is based on other textual evidence, we know it's written to Jewish people who are alive fairly soon after Jesus ascends into heaven. Specifically, it was almost certainly written before the year AD 64, which is the same year that Nero became emperor. And we know it's probably written before 64 because when Nero becomes emperor, Christians are either murdered or are basically forced to flee Rome. And so it's reasonable to assume that Hebrews is originally written to Jewish Christians living in Rome before Nero becomes emperor in 64. Another really helpful question is why? This is probably the most important question we'll ask. Why does the author sit down and write a lengthy letter to this local church in the middle of the first century? It's an important question because it affects a lot of what's written, what we're going to see. I see two primary reasons why the book was written, and they're woven together beautifully throughout the book. These are just two of the main reasons. Number one, much like the book of Colossians, which we finished recently, Hebrews is written to display the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus. That's why the series is called Jesus is Better. Simply put, Hebrews is written to demonstrate undeniably that Jesus is better. And there are some fantastic passages in Hebrews which illustrate Jesus' sufficient beauty. I was tempted to just read the whole book with you like we did when we went through James, but I timed it and it took me like an hour, so I'm not going to do that. I want to show you a couple of passages, though. For example, right here at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, long ago and at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is my favorite verse in the whole book. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Or another example of this, just this beautiful rendition of the sufficiency of Christ, chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, says, he's arguing here for the sufficiency and the wonderful nature of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. He says, because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, completely perfect in every way. Let us then with confidence, because of the perfection of Jesus, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in, to help in time of need. What that means for us practically is that Jesus is so perfect that every time you have a need, he is sufficient to meet that need. Every time. These are the kind of things we're going to go through in the book of Hebrews. One of the primary purposes of Hebrews is to demonstrate the infinite sufficiency and beauty of Jesus, to show that Jesus is infinitely better. Another major theme, Hebrews was written to demonstrate that Jesus is the author of a new and better covenant. A covenant unlike the Mosaic Law. This one provides full and final forgiveness of sins. In other words, and remember this is originally written to Jewish people. In other words, he's going to go on to explain that sacrifices on the altar of the temple deferred the wrath of God against sin for a time. Like that was good. The reason we did that is because it pushed back the wrath of God. But he's going to explain, like in Hebrews 10:4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away the sin, to atone for the sin, to wipe them clean. And that's why Jesus came, to accomplish what the old Mosaic covenant never could, and that's true forgiveness and complete redemption. We'll see both of those themes consistently throughout the book, both the supremacy of Jesus and the supremacy of the new relationship to God that he makes possible for sinners like me and you. The last question that you'd probably like me to answer is who wrote Hebrews? And I'd love to do that for you, but I can't because the Bible just doesn't tell us who wrote Hebrews. It gives us enough clues that a lot of people have guessed throughout the years, but we don't know for sure. A couple of common guesses. One would be Paul. Lots of people have guessed that Paul was the author. But while that's a decent guess, the language is vastly different than the rest of his letters. So it might not be Paul, probably not. Martin Luther made really popular the idea that Apollos was the writer of Hebrews. Remember, Apollos is this guy that Priscilla and Aquila, they come and they disciple him. Martin Luther thought Apollos wrote it, but there's no solid evidence for that either textually. Some have guessed Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they go out together. That's where I would lean if I had to choose one, but I don't have to, so it doesn't matter what my opinion is. In reality, we don't know who penned the letter. However, I want to say this really clearly. That does not in any way discount the value or the impact of what we're about to study, because ultimately, we do know who wrote these words originate with. And I base that on 2 Peter chapter 1, who says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So who authored the book of Hebrews? The Holy Spirit authored the book of Hebrews. That's good enough for all of us. Again, in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. That answers a few initial questions, and it provides the raw materials from which we can build our mental framework. So that's the information, but information is not what compelled me to invest the next several months here. And so I want to move on to something much more important, more impactful. And that is what I'm hoping and praying happens during the course of this series. As I said, my aim for this series is impossible. It's something that I cannot accomplish, no matter how eloquently, how cleverly, how compellingly I speak. I cannot accomplish it. Likewise, it's not something that you can accomplish for yourself either. It doesn't matter how well-educated you are, how familiar you are with the original languages, or how ardently you prepare beforehand for our time together on Sunday mornings. So let me explain what my aim is, and then I'll tell you why that's impossible. In a nutshell, my aim for this series is this: to see, to savor, and to be satisfied. Seeing, savoring, satisfying. That's what I've been praying happens during our time in the book of Hebrews. My overarching aim, every Sunday this is going to be my aim. I would consider it a win for both of us if at the end of this series you and I would be able to see more of Jesus in his grace and his grace than we ever have before. And that seeing would lead us to savoring and enjoying the value and unsearchable riches of Jesus more deeply than we ever have before. And that savoring would lead us to be satisfied with Jesus alone. With Jesus alone, more deeply than we ever have been before. To see Jesus, to savor Jesus, to be satisfied by Jesus alone. That's my goal, and yet that's categorically impossible unless God does the work. So pray. The initial response is pray that we would divinely be able to see in such a way that we would understand that Jesus is the most satisfying treasure in all the universe. Here's why I say the aim I've taken, this goal of seeing and savoring and being satisfied. Here's why that's impossible unless God does the work only he can do. Three reasons. I have three reasons for this. Reason number one is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is you and me, apart from the saving, awakening work of Jesus Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And the reason he doesn't accept them is because they're folly to him. He even takes it a step further. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you and I will not, and more importantly, cannot see the beauty and worth of Jesus on our own. It won't happen. It won't. By ourselves, we lack the perception necessary to see and consequently accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so I say the aim to see is impossible, humanly speaking. Reason number two, Ed read it for us a couple of minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, that is the gospel, this unimaginably good news about who Jesus is and what he has done, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Foolishness, in other words. And when something seems foolish to us, no person in their right mind is going to savor it. If somebody says, hey, I have an idea, and they explain this totally stupid idea to you, you don't respond, unless you're lying and being nice, you don't respond and go, that's a fantastic idea, I want to invest all my money in that idea. That's not a reasonable thought process. We do not savor what we deem foolish. And so I say my aim for us to savor Jesus more fully is impossible, humanly speaking. Reason number three, this is the argument of the entire chapter in Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And if none of us seeks God on our own, then none of us will ever discover he's the universe's one true satisfaction to life's greatest, most enduring desires. And so I say again that my aim to be satisfied is impossible, humanly speaking. And that might seem like a super depressing way to start a series. Which is why I am profoundly grateful that we are not in this alone. That you don't depend on me and I don't depend on you. You will never open the Bible and discover God telling you to work harder, to try more, to just get your act together because he needs something to work with. That's not the way the Bible talks. The message of the gospel is not one of self-reliance. It's one of being satisfied in a Savior who, Ephesians 3:20, is immeasurably better than anything you could ask or even imagine. I'm aiming to see and savor and be satisfied because I know that the Bible is the primary tool that God uses to open eyes and enlighten hearts and sharpen affections for his Son. As Jesus explains in Matthew 19:26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that brings us to our involvement. As we peer anxiously over Hebrews' cascading precipice, I want to leave you with three active ways to be involved in preparing for what God is about to accomplish. The task before us is impossible without his help. We will only succeed with God's help. And yet there are practical ways to be engaged in what God wants to do through our time in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to remind you of three ways. You know these already, so that's why I say remind you. Of three ways we can be actively engaged as we make this journey, as we take it together, under the enabling hand of the Holy Spirit, of course. So three ways as you think about, okay, how can I be engaged? How do I get involved in this? Number one, pray. Pray for our time together every week. Pray that as I prepare on Mondays, that I would see the things that God wants me to see. Pray that you and I would have receptive hearts to the truth and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would remove blinders and make the glory of Christ obvious to everyone who walks through those doors. We can be actively engaged by praying. Number two is to read. I really encourage you to set aside 30 minutes or so and read carefully the whole book from beginning to end without stopping at least once this week. Pray that God would open your eyes and enlighten your mind to see what he wants you to see in Hebrews, and then read the whole book from beginning to end. And the reason I say that is because I find that seeing the big picture, typically when we read the Bible, we read like a passage, a verse, a chapter, a couple chapters at a time. I find that seeing the big picture from time to time is really helpful. I see things when I read an entire book all at once that I don't see when I read it in sections. So read the whole book in one sitting. And then read through the book routinely as we study as well. You'll get things, you'll see things the third, the fourth, the tenth time that you didn't see the first time. Whatever works best for you, I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Maybe you read through the book all in one sitting every week during the series. Maybe you do it once a month. I don't care how you do it. I just want you to be reading Scripture. Whatever works best for you, just read it. It's God's Word. It's beneficial. We can be actively engaged by reading. Number three is memorize. We can join God in the work he's going to do through the book of Hebrews by memorizing Scripture. Specifically, we're going to memorize Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2 together. I'll explain why I have that picture in particular up in a moment. This is the passage we're going to work on memorizing together over the next few months. There's not going to be a test. Maybe there will be. I guess you'll have to find out. I hated pop quizzes, by the way. we won't have a pop quiz. This is the passage, though, that we're going to be reading and quoting together on a regular basis. And the reason, one of the reasons, many reasons, why I like to do this, memorize a passage from the book that we're studying together, is because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so that's just one way we're putting that into action. So I'm just going to finish by, we'll read it together. I'll pray for us, and then John's going to come and lead us in remembering Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So read with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin in which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we recognize that apart from you, we can do no good thing. Lord, that we cannot awaken ourselves, we can't awaken other people to see the beauty and the reality of the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be at work over these next several months as we learn, as we read, as we re-preach the gospel to ourselves and the sufficiency of Jesus. Lord, be at work doing what only you can accomplish. Lord, for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.